Okay, Jay, I'm not sure where he is this evening. I know where he's going to be next Wednesday night, Lord's willing. He'll be in Great Falls. But my guess is either in Billings or Helena. I'm sure there's somebody here who knows. But he's doing his Ghana. He's in Billings. Okay. He's doing the combined Ghana-Philippines presentation for the various congregations in the state. So I get to sub for him. I usually have something in the mental hopper. And I have these ideas, but I don't write them down. And then whenever Jay asks, there's a void there. I don't remember what I was thinking about. This time, I actually had four ideas in mind, and I was going to just write them on pieces of paper, drop them in a hat, and then just speak on whatever I happened to pick out. That way, if I said something that was offensive, we could blame it on chance or providence. I'm tempted someday to speak on a hobby horse I have related to some of the bad habits we have, perhaps as parents or young parents, and as a congregation when it comes to assembly and other things as well. But I think some people might be really steamed and I might not make it out. So that was in the hopper, but I just, better judgment tells me to leave that one there. So actually, I didn't pick anything out of the hat. I came up with something entirely different. I'll read the passage. I could let you turn to it, but I think it might have a little more impact just reading it. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waging war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's from Revelation chapter 12. In 1859, Henry Dunant, a Swiss citizen, witnessed the aftermath of the Battle of Solferino. and was horrified by the sight of thousands of wounded soldiers lying helpless and abandoned with no one to care for them. This experience led him to suggest the setting up of a voluntary relief societies who could be trained during peacetime to care for the wounded in time of war. He also called for an international agreement to drawn up to protect the wounded and those who looked after them from further attack. In 1863, Henry Dunant arranged an unofficial international conference at which it was agreed that each country should form a relief organization capable of assisting the Army Medical Services in wartime. This was now how the Red Cross began. In 1864, governments were invited to send representatives to a diplomatic conference. As a result, 12 European nations signed a treaty stating that in future wars, they would care for all sick and wounded military personnel, regardless of nationality. They would also recognize the neutrality of medical personnel, hospitals, and ambulances identified by the emblem of a Red Cross on a white background. This convention was concerned only with soldiers wounded on the battlefield. Over the years, however, it has been expanded to cover everyone caught up in conflicts but not actually taking an active part in the fighting. Since that time, there have been four conventions. The original one in 1864, signed by 12 nations. The last one in 1949, signed by 200 nations. It's better known to us as the Geneva Convention. How modern nations would fight a cultured war and care for the innocent. And we know from the Bataan Death March, we know how the Germans treated prisoners of war. We know how the North Koreans brainwashed American troops. We know how North Vietnamese troops tortured American prisoners of war. So it's one of those things that sounds good on paper, but in the real world, it doesn't work too well. But Satan wages a different war. He knows no rules of the Geneva Convention. Satan is a barroom brawler. He'll bite, he'll gouge, he'll kick, he'll spit, he'll do whatever it takes to maim, to wound, and ideally to kill, and take every man and woman and teenager perhaps who's reached the age of accountability down with him to eternity in hell. He has no compassion, not for the young, not for the old, not for the innocent, let alone the guilty. Take a little blue-eyed girl riding in an assembly on her daddy's shoulder named Riley. Satan could care less. We know that. Otherwise, there wouldn't be over a million innocent little boys and girls butchered each year in their mother's womb in the United States, not even counting what goes on in the west of the Western world as well as China. So Satan fights. He takes no prisoners, kills young and old, men, women, and children. Now, we need to understand his strategy in order to gain the victory and minimize the casualties. The Bible makes it clear there is a war at stake. So this message is simply entitled, it's actually a revision of an old message I preached a long time ago, but it's Satan's War and God's Victory. Satan's War, God's Victory. Now, in order to understand his strategy that he has employed successfully through the centuries, there are four prime vehicles or strategies that Satan has employed. Number one, he'll contradict God in his word. Number two, he'll confuse the issue if he can. Number three, he'll contradict or he'll counterfeit Christianity. And we'll see all those employed through the pages of the Scriptures. But as effective as those three strategies are, to contradict, to confuse, and to counterfeit, his prime modus operandi, the one he loves to employ more than any other if he possibly can, is to consume the Word of God and those messengers who would carry it to a lost and dying world. So let's consider each of these four strategies so that we don't end up being victims and that we can rescue those who are in Satan's clutches so that we can gain God's victory. All right, contradiction. Very effective. That was the very first strategy that Satan employed in the Garden of Eden. We're familiar with that in Genesis chapter 3. They had the beauty of the garden. They had fellowship with one another. They would literally walk with garden in the cool of the day. One of Jesus' physical manifestations of himself in the Old Testament era. And everything was perfect. No death, no disease, no spider bites, no mosquito bites, no snake bites. But there was about to be a snake bite. We're familiar. So Adam's doing his thing off somewhere, and Eve's doing her thing, and Satan attacks the weak link. He says, "Hey, Eve, how you doing?" Says, "Hello, you look sort of interesting. You haven't seen a guy like you before." Says, "Eve, can you eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve says, "Yeah, we can eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of life. God has said the day we eat of it, we will die." And Satan goes, come now, Eve, you don't say. You will surely not die. One simple three-letter word in the English language. Now, how many syllables it had in the language of Adam and Eve is anybody's guess. But one simple word, 180-degree turn, Eve bit on it, turned away from life, and faced death, although she didn't realize it at the time. Contradiction. God says yes, Satan says no. God says don't, Satan says do. Very easy to understand. We don't need to illustrate it beyond that. The prime contradiction of the modern era is the widespread teaching, especially in the Western culture, of what? Evolution. Contradicts the Word of God. The Bible offers a very simple and straightforward account. 6 literal days of creation, evening and morning, 24-hour day. Then after that, the deception in the garden, and from that point on, man spiraled down, and the entire physical universe was changed. God, at that point, at the fall in the garden, he instituted the second law of thermodynamics. And then of the downward spiral of man became so corrupt that God had to destroy man with the flood, saving only 8 people, members of Noah's family, in the ark. But evolution says not 6 days, approximately 6,000 years ago, but billions of years, and an upward spiral for all of life. And philosophically, evolution points to and is used by the university and the intelligentsia to point to the eventual utopia on Earth as man evolves into a higher and higher, more cultured and peaceful form of life. So the Bible says man deserves death because of sin. And evolution says God doesn't even exist, and the Bible is a myth, and man is spiraling upward instead of downward. Absolute contradiction to the Word of God. That's why Joy points out in the opening of the proof booklet that you have some very powerful forces seeking to eradicate the knowledge of God from the minds of Western man, as well as the rest of the world. And that is no overstatement by any means whatsoever. Now, it's interesting that you go to various cultures, you have what I call the institutionalization of error. For example, if you go to a Muslim culture, assuming you could survive as a Christian with your Bible, some Muslim nations, they're worried about that Western aid. But a lot of Muslim nations, they could care less. You come toting in there with your Bible, you're going to be executed in short order one way or another, or at least thrown in prison. But if you were trying to convert somebody in a Muslim country, you're not just going mano-mano. You're going against the guy or gal's family and their city and their country, the entire culture. Well, Satan loves dog warfare. And one of the sayings I've come up is that cowards are like dogs. They find their courage in the pack. But that's the way Satan likes to fight. Not just one-on-one. Get the whole crowd on you. It's like my brother grew up in a reservation town in Brockton in eastern Montana. And my dad said, you know, when a white kid got in a fight, he didn't fight one Indian. He fought the whole tribe. That's the way it was. And that's the way Satan likes to fight. You go to India. I knew a missionary once told a story about a young man that had been converted at 19 years old. As soon as he had been immersed, he immediately hightailed it to the mountains because he knew his dad would come after him to kill him for converting to Christianity. So in those types of countries, it's not one-on-one. You're going against the entire culture because the air has been institutionalized. Now, in the Western culture, the air of evolution has been institutionalized. You go up on the college campus as a university student, and a lot of the professors are going to look down their noses at you. A lot of the students are going to look down their noses at you if you try and talk to them about Jesus Christ. I know, because I've not been on the Montana campus in terms of a student, but I've tried talking to students on various occasions. And some of the most self-righteous people you'll ever run across are not legalists, a few of which may exist in the Church of Christ or other congregations. It's a lot of those young, wet behind the ear, 19 and 20 and 21-year-old students up at MSU and other universities. They know it all. So you have the institutionalization of error. So evolution is the status quo of the intelligentsia and the academic elite. They don't want to be like the common man, believing in God. You get a PhD degree, I think you're maybe one out of 3,000 people. Pretty rarefied air. You don't want to be like the common man that believes in God. So evolution is a major stumbling block for many. It creates doubt, and it prejudices young people especially against the Word of God. See, the problem with prejudice or poisoning the well, I was trying to think of the terminology, is people get this preconceived idea so that their mind is shut. And someone tries to open their mind, and it's so locked shut by the institutionalization of the era of evolution that they won't even entertain the thought that maybe the Bible knows what it's talking about. See, that's the whole idea, to get people to never even break the book open. So that's a very effective strategy. It's been employed down through the centuries. But he has another strategy if that doesn't work, and that's to confuse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. In Corinth, they were confused about a lot of things. They were confused about leadership. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Well, you guys, I'm of Christ. So they were confused about leadership. They were confused about grace. They had a guy that was living with his stepmother. And they were letting it go. They didn't exactly know what to do. So they were confused about grace. They were confused about the gifts. They thought there was something hot if one guy prophesied and another guy spoke in tongues. And, oh, I've got this gift. Well, I've got this gift. And they were using it to exalt themselves instead of glorify God. So they were confused about a lot of things, and Paul had to straighten them out. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the context of the proper use and misuse of spiritual gifts, in verse 33 he says, I'll find it here, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Other translations sometimes add the parenthetical statement where they have God is not a God. You notice that's parenthetical. So the translators are adding what's implied. So some translations say that God is not the author of confusion. Indeed, God is not the author of confusion. So who is? Satan. Satan loves confusion. Very interesting passage. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Talking about the situation in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 59, verse 4. Describing the people of Israel. We're familiar with Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Now it's interesting, he says, they trust in confusion. In the second line of verse 4. That doesn't make sense. Why would anybody trust in confusion? It wasn't that they were trusting in confusion. It's that they were using confusion to defraud people and take advantage of people. It's like somebody I once worked for. You had a two-man team that owned this business, and they would take turns working. And when I worked with the one, everything was predictable. I could relax. I could concentrate on my work. But when the other one came in and took over, everything was confusion. Everything was chaos. Because consciously or unconsciously, that owner was controlling everybody by creating the confusion. It's only the person who creates the confusion that's in control of the confusion. Satan likes to employ confusion. Now, the prime confusion in the modern era is Eastern religions. See, in Eastern religion, truth is relevant. Now, when I first became a Christian in Great Falls, prior to that time, I thought I was head over heels in love with a gal named Gail, a Jehovah's Witness. When I became a Christian, trying to convert her, I figured I could at least do as good as Jehovah's Witness. You know, they knock on the doors. Well, I could knock on the doors. Well, the first door I got brave enough to knock on, we were living in one of the city housing projects in Great Falls, was the door to the right as we walked out of our door. So I knock on the door in a cold, winter, gray, overcast day, and this guy greets me with these mirror sunglasses. Now, why would anybody on a gray, overcast day be wearing mirror sunglasses indoors? Well, we start carrying on a conversation, and it's a little bit odd because with mirror sunglasses, you can't see the other guy's eyeballs. And there's a lot of communication that goes on with the eyes, not just the body. A ton of communication goes on with the eyes. So we had a conversation, and to make a long conversation short, he said he was a Hebrew. I said, well, what's the difference between a Jew and a Hebrew? And he said, well, a Jew is a political Hebrew. But he had been over in the Middle East, and he had studied under various gurus, et cetera, et cetera. And for some reason, I started talking about truth. Now, you got to realize I'm totally naive. I'm just a new Christian, a few months old. But I figured I could do as good as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, truth is like a mountain. You go to a mountain, and you yell up to the mountain on the guru, to the guru on the mountain, and you say, what does the mountain look like? And he yells down to you, the mountain looks like so-and-so. But you run around to another part of the mountain and yell up to the guru on that part of the mountain and say, hey, what does the mountain look like? And he says, the mountain looks like so-and-so. And that's typical of Eastern religion. The idea is there is no fixed truth. There is no divine plumb line. Everybody has part of the truth. And truth is intuitive. It's what you find within you through contemplating your navel, or listening to the gurus, or whatever. Now, an intuitive is the Eastern version of relative. See, that's the Western version. Truth is relative. What's truth to you may not be truth to me. Everybody makes up their own reality, makes up their own truth. I talked to a young lady once, bus coming back from Seattle. And this gal was going to school somewhere in eastern Montana or eastern Washington. And this bus was full. I mean, totally full. There was not a single spare seat. Now, I always have a tough time sitting by gals other than my daughter or my wife. And what's bad is when they're big gals, because you can't help, you know, touching. So she's a big gal. And I talked to her for an hour about, you know, where she's from and what she's doing. And she's somewhat an entrepreneur, but now she's going to school. And she'd been involved in helping her parents with businesses and had her own business and et cetera, et cetera. So I tried to show a genuine interest in her. Spent a good hour just talking about her. And then eventually got around to talking about God. And it was like you could just feel this invisible wall. And never could get her to admit the truth. See, truth is what's truth to you. You start talking about hell, well, that's your truth. So if hell is not real, then that makes Christ's death on the cross a small thing, doesn't it? But you try and logically move her, she was not going to budge. So the first stop was Ellensburg. And we got off the bus in Ellensburg for the rest stop. Everybody got out, got back on the bus. She was sitting in a different seat. So there was a different guy forced to sit with me. His name was Brian Schmittenberg from Missoula. And so I spent about an hour talking about him, showing a genuine interest in him. And then from there, the rest of the trip, we started talking about God and the Bible and the new creation. He was much more receptive. But see, a lot of people are like that. Truth is relative. Truth is intuitive. Well, no one has a handle on the truth. Doesn't matter what religion you are. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. I remember going to commercial college, seeing a little tract compared to religion as going like a football game, going to score a goal. And different religions have different coaches. You know, you have your Catholic coach, the priest. You have your Methodist minister. You have et cetera, et cetera. Same thing. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, it's all relative. Confusion. It produces ambivalence. And it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, the end result is death. We know what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Now, you utter that out in public today, you can get in big trouble. But they're blaming the wrong person. Jesus is the one who said it. Jesus said, he who is of the truth hears my voice. They don't hear the voice of Jesus. They're not of the truth. Great. Next. Find another one. The result is death. Now, you go on the internet, type in the word religion on a search engine or Christianity or any number of related words, and you get all kinds of junk out there. Some of it good and a lot of it bad and some of it totally far out. If I wasn't already a Christian, I don't know if I could ever become a Christian because there's so much confusion out there. But it's like someone has said, what Satan does is he piles so much garbage on the truth that the average person just gives up trying to dig through the garbage to find a little bit of truth. But God's looking for people who no matter what it takes, they'll dig and dig and dig until they find the truth. Now, that's a very effective strategy. He's employed it for centuries. But the third strategy is a counterfeit. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 because this is an excellent example of counterfeiting. Okay, the situation is the kingdom is just divided. Jeroboam has become king in Israel. Rehoboam's the king in Judah. The first thing Jeroboam does, he builds himself a house. You know, he's got to have good digs to live in. He's royalty now. But after that, he's got to establish his kingdom and solidify it. So he realizes something very important, and he takes a very important step. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 12, begin verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to the king of Judah." So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up from the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So what did he do? He instituted false representation of God in counterfeit locations. And he instituted a counterfeit priesthood, and he started submitting counterfeit sacrifices. It was somewhat like the real thing, but not the real thing at all, and a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, when it comes to counterfeits, some are good, some are bad. I remember a good 15, 20 years ago now, it was even in the Bozeman newspaper, some of you may remember, there was an article about some guy that went to a convenience store, and I don't know whether it was in Montana or somewhere else in the country, but I remember reading it in the Bozeman newspaper. And what he did was he cut off the corners of $10 bills, and he pasted them on the corner of $1 bills. And he was trying to pass these off at a convenience store. But you got Washington there, you got the corners, which are obvious. He wasn't going to pass off those $1 bills as $10 bills. Quick, you know, that's sort of a dumb counterfeit. That's a bad counterfeit. Well, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. If you ever heard of Paul Harvey, he gives you the news and then he gives you the rest of the story in the afternoon. But he told about a counterfeit around the turn of the last century. And the feds were concerned about catching this guy. I think I saw a movie about him too one time. But the interesting thing about this guy, he wasn't counterfeiting and trying to pass off, you know, hundreds or $500 or $1,000 bills. And when it comes to counterfeiting, there are some key ingredients. You got to have the ink that looks the right color. You got to have an accurate press, the type and the artwork and everything. Apparently, a lot of counterfeiters have been able to have those things pretty accurate through the years. The biggest ingredient, however, was having the right paper. Well, this guy was pretty ingenious. He took $1 bills and bleached them. So he automatically had the right paper, right weight, right texture, right stiffness. And then apparently his ink was accurate enough and his presses were accurate enough. And I don't know how the feds ever caught on to this guy, because he wasn't trying to pass off thousands of dollars at the time. He was just sort of a duffer, just trying to make ends meet. But they finally caught up with him. Now that's a pretty good counterfeiter. Now, we've got bad counterfeits, Christianity, and we've got good counterfeits. Things are pretty close. Now, when I think of bad counterfeits, I think of Mormons. You read the Book of Mormon, it doesn't read like the Bible. It's redundant. You think some of the passages in Numbers are redundant. Nothing like passages in the Book of Mormon. You wonder how people can believe that stuff. They don't. They don't. There's a Mormon channel on TV. I saw a deal about a young guy who'd been on a mission, tried to convert his brother, who was sort of the black sheep of the family. And he was talking about how he didn't want to go on the mission initially, but some gal talked to him, and she said that she had struggled about going on a mission. She had struggled about believing Mormonism. It just didn't seem to stack up. But when she stopped listening to her brain and started listening to her heart, And that was the theme that was repeated. Their mentor, the person who was guiding these young people on the Mormon mission, talked about when he was young and he didn't want to go on a mission. But when he started listening to his heart, most Mormons, I submit, are Jack Mormons. They do it because it's what they were born into. And like most Americans and most people in the Western culture, they're trusting in their goodness. They think even if Mormonism isn't true, I'm a good person. We're good people. God's going to accept us. Catholicism. To me, that's a bad counterfeit. You take a look at the Bible, you take a look at Catholicism. There's one mediator between God and man. So what are we doing saying Hail Mary? You can find a Catholic station on the air. I've seen this old nun, about 60 years old, doing some half-hour litany related to the Hail Mary. She says blah, 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 blah. You can see her finger on the bead. One bead gets moved. And then you got the rest of the nuns sitting there, and they go, Hail Mary, Mother of God. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Blah, 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 blah. And then the old gal does the next part of the litany. And then all the nuns go, Hail Mary, Mother of God, etc., etc. Over and over and over. You think there isn't a nun on the face of the earth that can't say Hail Marys in her sleep? They do it all the time with their eyes open. Jesus said, do not use meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Hail Mary, one. Hail Mary, Mother God, two. Hail Mary, blessed art thou among women, three. Hail Mary, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, four. Meaningless repetitions. See, that alone disqualifies Roman Catholicism, but a lot of people are brought up in it. Now, to me, those are bad counterfeits. There are pretty good counterfeits, though. The evangelical world. You have the Pentecostals. You have the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and happiness crowd. You have the positive gospel crowd. And you have the promise keepers crowd, the traditional faith only, ask Jesus into your heart types. Now, the Pentecostals believe in miracles to validate their experience. But you know what? So do Mormons. So do Catholics. What's one of the criteria to become a saint? They have to have performed what? A miracle? Three? Two. Now that may be changed if the Pope gets some revelation. You got fast track Mother Teresa, you know. But, you know, after this generation dies, you'll get somebody that said Mother Teresa performed a couple miracles sometime down the road. Give it another 20 years or so. What? Okay. All right. Now, I talked to a young Mormon elder one time after a presentation by some enthusiastic dentist claiming there was a bunch of Hebrew hieroglyphics and proof of the Hebrews being down in South America and Mexico. And I talked to this guy afterwards and I said, look, there isn't a shred of archaeological evidence whatsoever in the Book of Mormon. Nobody claims there is. Not even the Mormons claim it is, except the guys lying in these presentations. Smithsonian, nobody uses the Book of Mormon for archaeological investigations. No maps in the Book of Mormon, because you can't find any places in the Book of Mormon. I figured he'd try and contradict me, but he just looked at his hands and mumbled something about having performed miracles. How many are you familiar with Mormons? Do they claim to perform miracles? They do. So, if miracles validate Pentecostals, then what about Mormons and Catholics and the rest? Prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and happiness crowd. The positive gospel. You had Norman Vincent Peale in the 20th century. The heir to the throne is, I can't think of it, Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen from the big mega church down in Houston. He's the Norman Vincent Peale of the 21st century. These guys aren't going to preach about hell. They aren't going to preach about sacrifice. They're not going to preach about taking up your cross. They appropriate part of the Bible. God is a positive God. Therefore, He wants you to be a positive person. And if you're a positive person, then you're someone after the heart of God. Well, there's far more to it than just being a positive person and having an optimistic outlook. And we all know, you know, we don't need to preach to the choir, but the Bible knows absolutely nothing about asking Jesus into your heart. So there's all kinds of counterfeits, and Satan will employ those three strategies. But in spite of the contradictions, in spite of the confusion, and in spite of the counterfeits, there are certain people, as long as this book is available and open, well, they will look at it, and they'll see through the contradictions, they'll cut through the confusion, and they'll examine the counterfeits and see that they don't match. So that's why Satan's most effective strategy is to consume the Word of God and those who would carry it to others. So that is his prime modus operandi. How does he do that? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to have to do the chicken and the superhighway trick. Cross the street quickly and lay it on the line. Okay, Revelation chapter 12. So what did Satan do? His picture is a dragon. We know who the dragon is, clearly identified in Revelation chapter 12 as Satan. He wants to consume the man-child that the woman is about to give birth to. So it says in verse 4, and a dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. All right. So what did Satan want to do? He wanted to devour the woman. Later on, he spewed out of his mouth water so that the woman would just be washed away in a flood. Okay. All right. We have to leave something out. You know, it's like Herod's murder of the innocents. You know, the wise men come in, whereas he's been born king of the Jews, where we saw a star in the east come to worship him. Herod consults with the wise men, then he ushers them off to the side when he finds out that it's going to be in Bethlehem, tells the wise men to go, and by the way, when you find him, come and tell me so I too can come and worship him. Wise men warned by God, go a different direction. Don't go back to Herod. So they leave. Herod finds out. He's been deceived. He's angry. So he kills all the male boys 2 years and younger in all the area around Bethlehem, trying to consume or kill his rival. Now, how does Satan accomplish the job of consuming the Word of God? Well, we're told with figurative language and vivid imagery in Revelation chapter 13, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and an authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword, with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives all those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which had been given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life, etc., etc. All right. So you have the dragon, you have the first beast, and you have the second beast. I was going to read some passages of Scripture, but I'll just allude to them. You can look them up on your own. Okay, the second beast is later identified in the book of Revelation twice as the false prophet. The false prophet. So the second beast is false religion. What did the second beast cause everybody to bow down to the first beast? Now, what's the first beast? The first beast is not clearly identified in the book of Revelation, but he's pictured as a wild animal. You know, having feet like a bear, and he's like a leopard, and I forget which part was like a lion. Okay, now, do we take a wild guess as what the first beast is? Like someone just pulling a pistol out of their pocket and shooting in the air and hoping to hit a bird? Well, it might happen, but it's not too likely. No, we got to go back to the Old Testament. In Zephaniah 3:3, describing the wicked rulers in Israel at that time, Zephaniah says, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are like evening wolves. They leave nothing for the morning." Nahum, as he prophesies about the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, he compares the rulers of Nineveh to lions, and their wives as lionesses, and their children as young lions. In Jeremiah 51:38, you have a picture of rulers as lions. But the most vivid picture is in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. He has this vision which troubles him. And he sees these terrifying beasts like a leopard and like a bear. And God comes through an angel and identifies for him and clearly tells him that these are rulers, these are kings, these are kingdoms. So we don't have to take a wild-eyed guess. We know that the first beast is evil government. Now, there's a mistake a lot of people make. What they do is they take a narrow view instead of a broad view, a specific view instead of a general view. And they try to identify a specific government, like the Nazi regime in World War II, or like Russia and China during the Cold War, or a revamped papacy in the North American Union. But it's not a specific government. It's just the general of government throughout Pharaoh. Bow down to the foo. To kill. He was raw. Now, if you read in Genesis, God gives you a little tidbit. When Joseph ascended to second command under Pharaoh, when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh renamed him and immediately gave him a wife. Anatheth, I think. I forget her name. But she was daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. See, Pharaoh was a smart guy. He consolidated his power and his second command by immediately having to marry one of the priestly family. God's showing you what is indicative of evil government and evil religion, false religion, down through the ages. So in the medieval ages, you had the divine right of kings, and you had Roman Catholicism supporting that. Let me ask you a question. When Queen Elizabeth dies, where is she going to be buried? Some fancy tomb in some fancy cemetery? Where is she going to be buried, Tom? Westminster Cathedral. That is the big cathedral of Episcopalianism, better known in England as the Church of England. See, that's reminiscent of that ties, the divine right of kings. So you have the kings supporting the priests, and you have the priests telling everybody to bow down to the kings. And if the priests didn't do that, then they sort of, you know, certain things happen to them on the wayside. Okay, the Caesar in Latin means God-man. Comes down to us in German as Kaiser, and in Russian as Tsar. derivative from the old Latin Caesar, God, man. And so Jay's told you about being in the Tsar's palace and visiting it, and right next door, what's right next door? A very opulent house. The house of the big cheese priest of the Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox religion. See, it's always that consolidation of power by tying people into false religion. Today in the modern world, we have the promotion of a world government. And if and when it succeeds, and that's the idea of the North American Union, among other things, make no mistake about it, you're going to have the elimination of national sovereignty. You got things like the Bush administration promoting the Law of the Sea Treaty. The Law of the Sea Treaty, any conflicts of the sea over fishing rights or mineral rights or whatever, those conflicts will go to a world court in Hague, Germany. U.S. will lose its sovereignty. Bill of Rights will be a relic of the past. And the religion is that of atheistic humanism. And if you haven't read the Humanist Manifesto before, you need to get a copy of it, Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2. Take you a half hour to read at most. They're promoting a world government. Socialism. That's the solution to the autonomy of man. So in the environment, you're getting a green education, doing research for our radio program. We've been talking about education for almost a year now. I'm getting these verbs or vibes from various sources where kids are starting to be angry at their parents for their parents destroying the environment. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Here's what's happening. They're indoctrinating these young people in environmentalism, and when they grow up and become voters, they're going to vote free enterprise down the tubes. Because it's destroying the planet, destroying the environment. Of course, the big boogeyman now is global warming. And you notice the last couple of years, the verbiage has changed to climate change. There's a reason for that. That's not by accident. Climate change hyphenated because of global warming. It's so that everything that happens, if it freezes in Florida, it's because of climate change due to global warming. If there's a tornado in Tallahassee, it's because of climate change due to global warming. Doesn't matter whether the temperature is hot or cold. It's going to be called climate change caused by global warming. These guys know what they're doing. The immigration issue. You've got a revolution coming from down south. You've got crime, you've got drugs, you've got disease. You've got the promotion of the North American Union. The Bush administration has denied it, but the former president of Mexico has come right out, since he's no longer president, and flat out stated that's what they were doing in Canada, promoting North American Union. Chaos, revolution. You heard of La Raza? La Raza, those guys are saying, hey, California is part of Mexico, always has been. The United States took it away. They don't have any intention of coming and living peaceably. It's a communist revolution. They want to take over. Education. You got incubation for evolution. If you took away the government school system and you need to change your vocabulary, it's taken me a long time to break the habit. It's not public. It's government school system. That's what we need to refer to it as. The teaching of Islam. Do you know, since 1998 in California, for seventh graders, it's part of the state curriculum under the guise of multiculturalism to study Islam? Excelsior School in Byron, California, for 3 weeks, seventh graders were memorizing passages from the Quran, studying Muhammad and the 10 greatest martyrs or prophets of Islam, dressing up, saying Muslim prayers. Another school district in California, for an entire day, there was a banner out in front of the school. God is good, God is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, why didn't the ACLU step in? Why is that going on in California? There's almost 1 million Muslims in California. They have a lot of influence on what goes on in the curriculum. There's a textbook for this stuff. On the surface, you'd think that's inconsistent. It's contradictory. How come the ACLU doesn't step in? It's not contradictory at all. If you think about it, here's why. What is Islam? in nature when it comes to government? What is it, Mike? What type of government is it, though? Or totalitarian, right? Total government. They control everything. What are the promoters of world government promoting? Total government. Islam is just a vehicle to total government. They'll wave the religious leaders aside in due time when they attain their goal, if they attain their goal. So Islam can be taught and is being taught in the public schools. Educational Reporter, the last issue, talking about how the State Department is trying to put the clamps on a Saudi school. There are a lot of Islamic schools, not government-funded, but private schools. But one of the 1999 valedictorian of the one Muslim school outside of D.C. was involved in a plot with Al-Qaeda to assassinate President Bush. How come these Muslim schools are in U.S. soil to begin with? You're worried about terrorists out there. They're breeding them right here. Okay. Now we have to wrap it up. We can talk about judicial abuses. The point is, the goal is total government with the goal of eradicating this from the mind of Western man. Now, God wants us to man up, not wig out. To the message of the seven churches in Revelation, you read it. At the end of each message, God says seven times, to him who overcomes, 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 to him who overcomes. That's the message from the book of Revelation. We have to hang in there. Man up. Not wig out or flake out. Now, we have to dig in because we win. I'll close with this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they did not love their lives even to death. There was a gentleman who was a Lutheran preacher in World War II in Germany. He was involved in an assassination plot against Adolf Hitler. There was a bomb in a briefcase in which Hitler was in a meeting with some of the generals. The bomb went off, but Hitler wasn't close enough, so he merely had some scuff marks. The plot was found out, who the perpetrators were, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of those men. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, and he taught in the midst of that Holocaust in Germany, he said that Christianity is an involvement religion, not an escape religion. Too many people are looking to God and Christianity to escape their problems, to escape personal responsibility. But you and I have a higher calling, to get involved in the lives of other people and spread the message of the Word of God so that they too can win the victory. And by the grace and power of God, we can minimize the casualties. Satan's war. But for us, God's victory. Let's pray.